Gracious Lord, we pray now as we come to this reading here and we look at these words, you might open your scripture to us. We might see that you are God of absolute control, of absolute sovereignty, who acts, has acted, will act, will continue to act throughout history. We ask this in your name. Amen. This is a psalm that is attributed to David. We know that from the New Testament. We know that in Acts 4:25, where Peter, when he's gathered with the believers, says, "Your servant David," when he quotes before quoting this psalm. And it's seen as a messianic psalm, but its immediate use when David probably wrote it was a coronation psalm. And as such, it falls into two parts, really. There's the rebellion of the people and the nations, and there's the Lord's reaction to that. You see, in the original context, the king of Israel was seen as the Lord's anointed. We've been spending some time in 1 Samuel recently, and 2 Samuel as well, and we see that very clearly, don't we? David refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed, and we know David himself is the Lord's anointed. Well, what exactly is going on here? It would seem that David is reflecting on the Lord's rule over the nations and the Lord's sovereignty over all. When I was growing up, I must admit, I've still got some of the compilation books on it, and I enjoy reading them. I was a great fan of Mad Magazine. Nothing for me sometimes captured the sort of lunacy of modern life. And there was one compilation I've got. It's got a spoof advert or something in it. And it reads something like this: J.B. Quiddly, a chain smoker from Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, read so much about the bad effects of smoking, he gave up reading. You see, it's possible, isn't it, to draw the wrong conclusion. Part of my, how can I put this, sadness, mystification as a pastor, has been to work through issues with people, and then to encounter other people who've come to me and told me that these people I've counselled have come to them, and they seem to have sort of seized on or said something that I've never said or couldn't imagine saying. It just shows how it's so easy, isn't it? People can get the completely wrong end of the stick. You know, one of the things I urge you to do is to pray for people who are gospel preachers, because you know many people can start well in the ministry and yet problems arise. We lean too much on our understanding. We're only human after all, and this is why I'm always asking you folk to pray for me, that we don't do that, because we can read scripture and we can do outrageous things on it with it. I remember doing a little piece on the wealth, health and prosperity gospel and looking at bits of scripture just been snatched out of the page and sort of basically used in a way to say, well, you do this and, you know, riches will follow and you're lacking in faith if it doesn't. And, you know, writing this piece because the most outrageous liberties have been taken with scripture. We've been doing a Bible study recently, Bible studies on how we understand scripture. And one of the things those who hopefully get the notes, but if you're here, you certainly get it, is context, context, context. Context, when it was written. How do we bridge that context? How do we bring it into the modern age without distorting or trying to pluck it? Dick Lucas, a great Bible teacher, said that if you can imagine Paul writing to the Corinthians, the biggest mistake of preachers today was to take that message and to say, well, you know, it's the world of the past is so bizarre, let's just snatch it and bring it straight into the modern day. He said, no, go to Corinth And you'll find that the world and the people and the problems are not so different. Now you can make the trip to Stony Stratford or whatever, wherever you're preaching. Yeah, people can get the wrong end of the stick so easily. And when we look at this psalm, we really do see that. Just as this chain smoker who heard so much about the bad effects of smoking that he gives up reading because he's reading about that all the time. The kings of the earth are taking their stand and they're coming together against God and his anointed. David perhaps writing from the point of view of facing an enemy. Some people have wondered whether it could have been at various times in Israel's history. I don't think it really matters. The point is there's a threat and it's coming against God's people or God's anointed. But you see, here's the thing. The people plot in vain. The psalmist sees it. So we start with rebellion. The nations rage. They rage and they oppose God. 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. There's a lot about today, isn't there? There's this idea, very much the modern atheism, the new atheism, and the, you know, humanitarianism, that basically says there's slavery in going back to things of the past. Not just religion, other things as well, but religion particularly comes in for it. Tracy and I were on the street the other day and we encountered a man who had had a bit of a go at us over the Remembrance Day message, and we'd offered to meet with him constantly. The irony was, in the end, the moderator stepped in because they thought he was out of line. And I checked, I hadn't inflamed him, and they seemed to think we behaved ourselves, which is good. But he came past our store where we had set out, and I thought he was going to kick it over. He just shouted at us, "Grow up, grow up. You know there's no God." So angry. So angry. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, you see, because this is what they say. Let's get rid of the chains of the past. Let's get rid of this trap. The people rebel. I always think it's interesting that when Paul gives his testimony, as it were, that he talks about the time when the Lord says, "You were, Paul, why are you kicking against the goads?" You know, sometimes I think the rage comes from people. People who are really raging, they actually have a sense of truth. They know, or they have a sneaking suspicion that something's going on under the, just out their side their radar, as it were. And it's almost like that here, isn't it? The nations rage. Let us break. Let us be done with that. We shouldn't be surprised at all. Just look what Jesus says in John 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. And later on, Jesus enlarges on that. This is verse 18. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honour for himself, but he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Almost see the fulfillment of this, if we see this as a messianic psalm, we almost see the fulfillment of this in the teachers of the law and the Pharisees of the day in their reaction to Christ. So, first thing we have to realise, and we shouldn't ever be surprised at, rebellion. And I think, you know, that's a lesson for the churches, isn't it? The churches, not saying this is always the case, there are good churches that are thriving. But many, many churches that are well attended today have at the best the half gospel. They concentrate on the love of God. They never preach the judgment and justice of God. I actually think that we diminish the justice and of God and his hatred of sin greatly. Because, you know, what's his love? You know, if if we're not rebels, if we're not rebels that need to be forgiven, then where's his love, you know? But they so often don't do anything else, and there's this thing, isn't there, that the church has looked and said, we're out of step with the world, what can we do to compromise? Well, you know, get real people. I like the expression of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When preaching on the text, these are the men who turned the world upside down, Spurgeon's start was, the world is the wrong way up to start with. It's good for a quote, isn't he? And sometimes just nails it. So there's rebellion, then there's reaction. What is the heavenly reaction to this? Well, it is complete dismissal, isn't it, really? The nations may rage, but they rage in vain. Verse 4, one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's treated with absolute contempt. Do you know this is the only place in the Bible where it's recorded that God laughs? And he laughs at people's fickleness and their completely inconsequential rebellion against him. What on earth are they going to achieve? Nothing. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have put my king in Jerusalem. And the nations may rage against Israel and against God's king. But David writes with a confidence, doesn't he? You know, really, I suppose you could say that the divine laughter and anger, the reason for it is, do you really think you can stop my purposes? I want to lay a challenge to you. I don't know what this year is going to bring. When I went into ministry, I expected to be some tough times. I haven't envisioned anything like the last 21 months. If I'm greyer now than I was at the start of it, there could be a reason. I don't know. But it would be good, wouldn't it, for us to hold on to the fact that no one can stop God's purposes if he wills it. And remember that when things are going wrong here or there's a difficulty here. You know, I know there's been lots of disappointments over the years. But when there is another one, remember nothing can stop God's purpose. Hold on to this psalm here. The nations may rage. I need to remember this when I get a nasty remark from one of the sermons or something like that. Nothing can stop God's purpose. I was actually at the minister's conference this year and someone said, gosh, Keith, you know, we've been looking at your stuff and, you know, if only we could get under the skin of half people in our community like you sometimes seem to. You know, I was actually saying, oh, we'd welcome a bit of conflict. Why? Because everyone's so apathetic out there. Actually, to get a reaction, I've actually started to look at it this way. To get a reaction of any kind sometimes is good. But it can hurt as well. So hang on to that. The Lord will bring about his purpose. They do, after all, verse 1, plot in vain. And they are going to be overwhelmed. You know, as it says in Hebrews, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. You know, whatever the situation, the Lord shows what he has done. He, you know, what he plans even, it's already as good as done. What he has promised. Remember the promise, I will be with you to the end of the age. It's as good as said. And let's remember that as we still are part of the Great Commission here. So there's rebellion, there's reaction. Then there's, in a sense, there's reconstitution. Let's get things right. Here, the psalmist proclaims the Lord's purpose, verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Notice there, you capitals, Lord, Yahweh, God of covenant, God who's made promises. I will declare what God's promises are going to bring about. That's what that's saying, really. And what does he say? Here's the thing. Here's David imagining this address. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." And this is where we get the idea of the messianic nature of the psalm. We think, perhaps, wouldn't we, at this point, of various bits of scripture. We think of this quote being quoted in Hebrews 1:5. You know, "You are my son, today I've become your father." We think of 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Where there's a talk, isn't there, of David's greater son. We'd think of Christ quoting this, much to the delight of the crowd. It's rather interesting. It's at a point where no one will even approach, you know, everyone's been queuing up to have a go and ask questions. And now Jesus is just holding court because no one can think of anything else to say. And he gives this, you know, he uses these words, doesn't he? And said, "Well, how can David refer to the Son as my son? How can he refer to God's anointed one in this way? Have you know, what do you think that means?" And the crowd are delighted. And we think of Revelation, where he will strike the nations. Revelation 19, verse 15. He will strike the nations. Or we could think back to Daniel 7. 13, 14, his authority over the nations. Let's reconstitute your thinking. Let's get a right view of who God is. It is he who holds this world in the balance. I'm going to say this. If there is a pandemic, it's because God has allowed it. And I think it's teaching us several things. I saw a lot, not in particularly, I think, in the Reformed or evangelical press. There was a lot, wasn't there? There was a growth of enthusiasm as to how people were tuning into websites. And well, our website was off for a bit, and James Dean, who's our personal little fixer of things, got it back on. He found another much better analytical data for us. And he said it's absolutely off the charts at the moment and everything was sky high. This was during the pandemic at the height of it. People were tuning in on, huge numbers tuning in on Sunday to hear the sermons and stuff like that. And now it's pretty much back to where it was. The Lord's teaching us things, isn't he? Maybe he's getting people thinking out there in his great mercy. Maybe some are turning to him. But generally the fact is now people have discovered they're not all going to die. Hey, life can go back to normal, can't it? And we'll give God the contempt we feel he rightly deserves. So I think there's been lessons there, haven't there? You know, how fickle people are. How quickly, when some threat's over, people just go back to normal and, you know, God isn't given a bit of space anywhere. But let's get it clear. If these lessons are being taught, it's because God wills it, because he is the one who governs world events. So that's going on here, isn't it? He is, after all, and here's where we very much see the picture, is the anointed one, Christ. Christ can ask anything of his Father. It's interesting the way it's given. He is neither sort of above or beneath his Father. Luke 3:21-38, we have Christ's baptism. And when we have the genealogy, and we have, before the genealogy sort of kicks off, this proclamation from heaven in verse 22, "You are my son," very much picking up on this psalm. And then we see how that relates back, how we see the humanity of Christ, because it goes right through the genealogy back to Adam, and it ends with Adam, son of God. Not just showing Christ's divinity, but Christ's humanity as well in verse 39 of Luke 3. And he will rule. Why? Because he has absolute right. Verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The nations are the Lord's to do whatever he chooses with. Scepter shows power and authority to wield as he will. And just to bring in the Christmas theme, look at the magnanimous nature of God's rule, that he steps into history. He's always been part of history. He's always been there working in history. But he stepped right in and came on and took our humanity upon him. Why? To reveal his purposes to us. What an extraordinary thing that is. That is the rule. But there's the other side to that as well. This is God's offer of peace. This is God's offer of love. Because there will come a time when he will judge the nations rightly. And he will judge and bring about justice. And there will be punishment for those who do not turn to him. Think of the nature of the love that comes and suffers and dies to spare us that, to give us a way out of our sin and to turn back to him. Think of the love there. This is a righteous rule, but it's a rule of love. And it's a righteous rule and a rule of love because it's staying and it's holding back justice and judgment until the last possible moment. So, rebellion, reaction, reconstitution, long one. And then finally, reverence. Reverence. The psalmist turns the evangelist. He addresses, doesn't he, those at the start of the psalm. He's kind of asked the rhetorical question, verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? You see, he sees and he knows God, and he knows God's nature, and he knows it's completely and utterly useless to even contemplate doing this. So he will show them a better way. You see, that's what evangelism is, isn't it? That's what he's doing. That's what it's about. This is why I think John Bunyan gets it so brilliantly in his Pilgrim's Progress. There's the guy who will become Christian, burdened by his sin, this pack on his back that he feels will drag him lower than the grave. What does the evangelist do? He points him to the cross. He points him to the narrow way. He points him to the cross where the burden is taken and falls into a grave. And, you know, there's still the trials and tribulations of the Christian life ahead of him. But, hey, the burden's off him. Because, you see, the evangelist is pointed to the better way. The meeting of Christ at the cross. The whole idea of sin being relieved. And that's it. The psalmist, turning evangelist, says there's a better way. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Just listen to what I've said about God and his anointed. Here's the better way. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. I was talking to a young associate minister, interesting enough, one of the churches I looked at before I came here, the Evangelical Church, FIC Church up in Whitby. And he's got quite a lot on his plate because the minister's not been so well. And we were working through various issues we were looking at. We actually had a very, very civilised discussion on baptism because EFCC, we hold and can hold both persuasions on this, and we thought it was good to have it. And it was a good debate and people listening very diligently to both sides. And we were discussing stuff afterwards, and we came to one of these things and he said, well, I can't quite get my head around this. And I said, well, Scripture has glorious tensions in it, doesn't it? Verse 11 is definitely a glorious tension. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. I'm going, hold on a second, scratching our head, you know, trying to work this out. You don't rejoice with trembling. You do when you know what you've been spared from. You do when you understand the true nature of the God you've been conspiring against. You rejoice. The first thing we should realise, perhaps we didn't get it all in one go. I remember I was converted quite young, and the magnitude of what's happened doesn't hit you all at once, or it didn't for me. I'm not saying children can't have this experience of sin. I know they can. But gradually I started to understand that something had been lifted. That I wasn't sort of, you know, basically, you know, acting treasonably against the Lord and Creator of the universe. I realised suddenly what that would have meant. And you do rejoice because you rejoice and you think of what you've been spared from. And you fear the Lord, and we do fear the Lord. I remember my New Year's Day sermon so many years ago was on the fear of the Lord. Because it's something we've lost. He holds our destiny in his hand. And, you know, we don't fear him because he's a fickle God. And you might just think, oh, I don't know, I don't feel so good about him today. We fear him because we realise how momentous that is. And we should fear him because actually when we lose that fear, we don't live as we should. We don't live in the light of that tremendous love. We don't value his love. So here's a tremendous tension. Recognize who God is, and then you will fear him, and you will rejoice with trembling. Make reverence to him, kiss the Son. Perhaps a very, in a sense of, you know, you would have come or kissed the king's hand or emblem or whatever. You know, show respect, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Remember, again, his wrath is a tangible thing. Remember that it can flare up against your sin. But think how blessed you are when you put your faith and confidence in him. It's a rightful way, isn't it? To love, respect, to seek refuge, and then to be blessed. That is what the psalmist longs for those who are in rebellion against the Lord. And that's what we should be wishing and praying for folk out there. Because the trouble is, you see, Stony, it's not so much that they are taking up arms against the Lord or whatever. It's that they are totally unaware of where they are before him. I was talking to a lady the other day who's in a church, and the minister for some reason isn't so popular. A load of people left the church and say, oh, tell us when another minister comes so we can come back. It struck me as several problems with that, because these are people who sort of see themselves as churchgoers but seem to have no notion of what it is to worship and live Christian lives. Who probably think they're going to be exalted to the highest place in heaven. And yet we'd say there's a big question over that, to be charitable at the most. No, go a better way. Go a better way. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. It might be an interesting one. I wonder how people would react if I made that our verse for next year. Actually strikes me as quite a good one. I'll have a think about it. Well, we've related this to God's protection of his anointed one and his people, but we can, of course, also relate it to Christ, can't we? Philippians, just to end, Philippians 2. We look at the exhortation of Christ, the one who made himself nothing, who became a servant, who went to death on a cross. And we read this after all he passes through, after he humbled himself and did everything that his Father required. We read in verse 9, Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of our God the Father." Now that is what we should be doing. Every knee should bow. I wonder whether perhaps whoever wrote this, some people think it was an early Christian hymn, was thinking back to Psalm 2. That's the reaction that we should have to Jesus Christ. That's the reaction we should have to the one who humbled himself. And that's the reaction we should have if we want to be any good in serving the Lord in this day and age and in this year in Stony Stratford. And as Gilbert always adds, the greater Milton Keynes area, which is quite right. Let's serve the Lord with fear and trembling, and let's see what he will do. The whole point of the psalm is this, isn't it? The Lord laughs. Why? Because it's absolutely ridiculous for mankind to think they can thwart his purpose. Let's take courage and confidence from that, and let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way it very graphically shows the foolishness and stupidity of people thinking that they can reject you. And it shows where confidence should be placed. It should be placed in your anointed. That may have been the King of Israel, but in David's greatest son we see the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be placed in him, and we should fear, you know, serve with fear and trembling, because in the cross we see both an emblem of the judgment of your judgment, your right judgment upon our sin, but it being taken for us. So Lord, we pray that we would have the perspective of David when he wrote this psalm. We would approach this new year, whatever it holds for us, based on that. And Lord, as you go with us into this new year, we seek to have that kind of attitude. We might see the blessing that comes from you through that. Amen.